If you're looking for a Christmas gift for a child, grandchild, or godchild ages 2 through 7, purchase the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, Angel, Angel, What Do You See? Follow Mary and Joseph, the donkey, the innkeeper, and the shepherds to discover that this special baby is the Savior, born for you and me. Learn more about Angel, Angel, What Do You See? By calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or at issuesetc.org. Angel, Angel, What Do You See?
You know, Barack Obama didn't get to be the President of the United States without being ordained by God. Neither did Donald Trump.
I care about this because my faith teaches me that salvation has to do with how I make myself useful to those who have been excluded, marginalized, and cast aside and oppressed in society.
I am the God who created you. Trust me. I am the God who loved you from before the foundation of the world. And I am the God who has redeemed you from sin. Trust me. Don't you know that I have the power to judge you and throw you into the flames? And the martyrs would say, yeah, your flames will last probably 30 minutes. But the one who will judge you has flames that last forever.
Greetings. I listen to Issues Etc. while building things in my wood shop here in Michigan. And Issues Etc. helps me to build up my faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The Lutheran Reformation is underway at the time of the Augsburg Confession. They're still sorting some things out. Philip Melanchthon has written a document that he thinks can explain what they've been doing. They've been correcting abuses. That's his term. They've been correcting abuses that have crept lately into the church, innovations, and they want to prevent any further innovations from coming into the church. But he can't have the luxury of simply leaving it at that because of the hostility, as he puts it, of the Roman Catholic opponents. He is forced to further clarify the teachings of the Reformation, as nascent as it is at the time. That's how we get the Augsburg Confession. The last little hand grenade with the pin pulled that he throws in the first half of the Augsburg Confession sounds odd to us, but it was probably earth-shaking at the time, and it had to do with the invocation of the saints. Why would that subject be so troublesome, not only as a doctrine that needed to be addressed, but also for the piety of the people who had been misled by these innovations and these abuses? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, we're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Joining us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions, and in particular the Augsburg Confessions, treatment of the invocation of saints, both kinds in the sacrament and the marriage of priests, Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
Take us back to the time of the Reformation. How big was what we have come to call the cult of saints in the Roman Catholic Church at the time?
It was huge. It was all-encompassing. It was pervasive. There were literally saints honored, at least one, if not half a dozen or more, every single day of the year. More importantly, people were assigned in their various callings or needs patron saints. These were the saints they were encouraged to pray for as perhaps a member of their guild, like the Miners, of which Luther's family was a member, had its own particular patron saint. If you had a toothache, you could go to this saint. If you had a backache, you could go to that saint. That's how, from our point of view, how ridiculous it had become, and ridiculous trivializes it, how deadly serious it had become. The problem is, it's taking the focus off of Jesus Christ, who alone is a mediator between God and man, as the scriptures teach. So it was beyond our imagination, put it that way.
So the issue was not prayer to the saints per se. It was what that prayer to the saints, that practice, meant in displacing Christ as the sole mediator.
Yes, I mean, there's plenty of problems with praying to people who are dead, expecting to do something, but the real problem, as the last article in the Augsburg Confession proper, Article 21, puts it, the scriptures do not teach that we are to call on the saints or to ask the saints for help. Scripture sets before us the one Christ as the mediator, atoning sacrifice, high priest, and intercessor. He is to be prayed to. Period. Now it goes on to say a bit more, but that's a very definitive position that the Lutheran confessions take. The Augsburg Confession takes it right out of the chute, and this is reiterated and explained in more depth in the apology because, of course, the Roman Catholics, in responding to this, had quite a bit to say. They were upset by this teaching, but this is the consistent teaching throughout the Lutheran confessions, the Book of Concord. Therefore, if there are any Lutherans around hinting at the possibility of praying to the saints, invoking their help and aid, this is completely false and contrary to God's word.
I'm wondering about the placement of this because you have mentioned here that we're ending the first part of the Augsburg Confession, which was written by Melanchthon in response to these various accusations. The second part of the Augsburg Confession was written first as a way of them saying, these are the abuses that we have corrected here. I'm wondering if Melanchthon stuck this one at the last because it did kind of give it a place of prominence because it did summarize in a lot of ways the real difference between Rome and the reformers, symbolic of how bad things had gotten. And it's kind of a hand grenade at the end of this one because it would have impacted the daily life of every single Christian.
Yes, this is one of those differences that are very visible and very tangible when we start talking to people about the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. This is one that's easily explained, frankly, and pointed out. It makes for a nice segue into the what had been intended to be the Augsburg Confession, this a review of all the abuses that have been corrected. So I think this was very skillfully done on Melanchthon's part. John Eck, in his 404 Theses that he kind of was a preemptive strike right before the Augsburg Confession was presented at the Diet of Augsburg, he issued it within weeks of the gathering where they heard the Augsburg Confession. He goes out after the Lutherans on these issues. And in this respect, the Lutherans were in agreement with Reformed and even the more radical Reformation. This cult of saints was absolutely huge. Cult comes from the Latin word cultus, which refers to worship. So we shouldn't think of it in our modern term of, oh, they're a cult. But this is the, in English, we would translate it most appropriately as the worship of the saints. So you're right. This was a good segue into the abuses. And yeah, this one would have gotten everybody's attention big time because the prayer to the saints, the worship of the saints. And, you know, I know Roman Catholics are very careful to correct us when we talk about when we use the word worship, you know, they want to say, no, we're not talking about worship, we're talking about veneration, and they make a distinction between worship and veneration. But in the mind of the common people, I mean, and just to give you a modern example of how this is still very much prevalent, and even in the more quote-unquote Reformed or enlightened Western churches like here in the United States, I mean, when you travel throughout Central and South America, you are basically back before the Council of Trent when it comes to Roman Catholicism on the ground. You talk to any missionaries work down there, and it's, as I was told when I first was exposed to this, Paul, this isn't pre-Vatican II. This is pre-Council of Trent. And I mean, my eyes were really open. But even here in the United States, you have these, you can read in the, I don't read the newspaper anymore, frankly, but for years you can always read Roman Catholics posting special prayers and petitions to the saints in the paper. And they say, you know, it's never been known to fail if anybody puts us in the newspaper and prays, you know, Hail Mary every day for 30 days. We have had Roman Catholic realtor friends who always strongly advocate that they bury a statue of Saint Joseph upside down, head down, in the ground of the house they're trying to sell, and they swear by it. You know, if you do that, the house will sell, and you can go online and find these kits. But there's probably some people listening to me saying, what did Pastor McCain have to drink at lunch? This can't be true. You Google it. You can go online and Google Saint Joseph home sale kits, and you can find the whole kit and caboodle. I don't recommend you buy it or use it. But, I mean, this is how pervasive this is in Roman Catholic culture. And you're right. It's a very visible, tangible difference that you can immediately use as an entree into the differences between the Christian faith as articulated in Holy Scripture and the Roman Catholic faith as it has come down to us today.
They do also articulate here in this article, for the first time formally, the salutary remembrance of the saints. What is it?
Yes, here they mention one thing, that we may follow their example of faith and good works according to our calling. And this is a proper remembrance of the saints. They go into more detail in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, where they point out, you know, we can use their example to strengthen our resolve, to take encouragement from it, to learn by their example, good and bad. We often think of saints as perfect people, and that's not, you know, that's not accurate. And frankly, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that either, which may come as a surprise to people. But they are viewed as people of heroic faith, and that's a concept that we do agree with. There are those gifted with heroic faith, people who are blessed to remain faithful and strong in the midst of things that we may not be able to go through ourselves. So we admire them, we thank God for their faith and life and example, but we don't pray to them. As the article concludes, the only worship that he approves is that he be called upon, this is Jesus Christ, in all afflictions. 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Nowhere in Scripture are Christians either by, and this is kind of a threefold test that I think is a brilliant litmus test that the Lutheran confessions bring up often, by way of command, we are nowhere commanded to pray to the saints. We have no examples of proper prayer to the saints. We have examples of people invoking the dead, and that's wrongly condemned, but that's basically what the invocation of saints is. And then the third litmus test, command, example, or promise. There is no promise attached to prayers to the saints in the Bible. The only promises that are given are the promises Jesus gives us that he will hear our prayer, for instance, John 14:13. So, I mean, this is a slam dunk, open and shut case, which was one of the key, you know, again, a very easily seen and easily understood difference between the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. And but you're right, Todd, we don't appreciate what, as you put it, what a hand grenade this was, what a huge, huge, big deal this is. You know, we've had 500 years of history on this. We can say, oh, yeah, of course. But at the time, this was revolutionary. It took a lot of work to break through the pious misunderstandings about this. And, you know, this and some of these things took years to get out of the popular mind in the Lutheran Church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession, talk about the invocation of saints. We'll talk about Luther's pastoral but still stern approach to this among the laity after this.
As you face challenges and difficulties, as your congregation faces challenges and difficulties, as your synod faces difficulties, as Christians struggle in this world, as has always been the case, it is purposeful.
Pastor Matt Harrison speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And the word of the Lord will not be thwarted. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So I tell you, rejoice. You have the gospel. You're forgiven. Rejoice. Heaven is yours. You're baptized. Rejoice.
You can listen to President Harrison's presentation, Making the Case for Being Joyfully Lutheran, on a recording from our 2019 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you along with the recording of 15 Advent and Christmas hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300. Find out more and order at issuesetc.org.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
Ad Crucem offers Bible-based, Christ-focused Christmas ornaments in various sizes for church and home. Use our Jesse Tree collection to teach your children this Advent and see our new premium ornaments, a crucifixion tableau, angel and shepherds, the Holy Family, Epiphany, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com for unique and theologically sound greeting cards, jewelry, gifts, churchwares, banners, certificates, and housewares. That's adcrucem.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, looking at the Augsburg Confession on the invocation of saints. Paul, if I recall correctly, Luther has a pretty direct and kind of a stern pastoral approach to this. He will permit the laity, not so much in invoking the saints, but in perhaps, I think the situation is invoking, speaking to a dead relative or something like that. He says, look, once or twice, then be done with it. But he does seem to be aware how deeply inbred into the piety these things had become among the laity.
Right. And I mean, there's even something to be said for asking God to, you know, receive them into his eternal kingdom, so on and so forth. To me, there's a huge difference. I don't know if you agree or disagree with me on this, but there's a big difference between doing that at a funeral, which I've never done, by the way. But if you would say something like that, there's a big difference between praying to God about the deceased loved one as opposed to praying to the deceased loved one to go to God for us. There's a huge difference, and we shouldn't mistake anything here. The most common Roman Catholic apologetic response to our criticism of this as well. Yeah, well, I'll do it right now. Todd, would you please pray for me today? And you would say, yes, Paul, I will. And they say, well, no, you just asked Todd to pray for you. Paul, what's the difference between you asking Todd to pray for you and you asking your namesake in heaven, St. Paul, to pray for you? You know, are you saying St. Paul's just gone, dead? He's no longer part of the church itself? So, I mean, that sounds very persuasive. And we might say, oh, okay, yeah, that makes some sense. But then we go back to the scripture principle of the church, which is if the scriptures don't teach it, don't command it, don't give us any examples of it, and attach no promises to it, we don't do it. We don't teach this as a salutary practice among us.
There's also kind of a Protestant version of this that's a little more soft sell, and it's so common that grandma is now watching over you, mom is now watching me over me, and, you know, she's kind of protecting me from heaven. There's an implication there, and an awful lot of evangelicals and non-Roman Catholics buy into that notion.
Yeah, I know, and... You know, well, I got a question for you, Todd. What did you say when people said that to you when you were a pastor?
Well, I actually recently had someone say it, and my mom passed away, and I like the distinction that Pastor Will Whedon makes, which is when we say we shouldn't invoke the saints, we are not saying that the saints in Christ's presence don't pray for us. They certainly do. They are praying to Christ on our behalf at all times. They're not interceding for us. They're seeking intercession through Christ. But that does not mean that Carolyn Wilkin is sitting on a cloud with a big screen television in front of her, watching her boys and how their lives are unfolding. She's got better things to do. There's so much more comfort in knowing that she is in the nearer presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection, awaiting us, and constantly crying out on behalf of the church to Christ.
Yeah, this is where Kurt Marquardt had an interesting thing. He said the same thing. He said, okay, once or twice, no harm, no foul. But then he would say, but please stop bothering the dear souls in heaven who are enjoying themselves so much, and we'll be there soon enough with them. And I thought, okay, bingo, that's classic Marquardt pastoral wisdom. Yeah, I also just always turn people to the fact of, well, we don't know that for sure, and frankly, I take far more comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ, Him crucified, our Savior in heaven, ascended and risen and bodily present among us when we receive the Holy Sacrament. He is the one continuing to be with us, and He has sent you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. This is something that no loved one could ever do, and they are right now enjoying, as you put it, the immediate nearer presence of our Holy Triune God. So, you know, you kind of gently try to turn the conversation, but of course, the worst thing a new pastor can do is immediately, you know, oh, nope, that's not right. Nope, you got to be very gentle. But yes, I hear this all the time, too.
We've come to the end of the first half of the Augsburg Confession, and they have a bit of a summary there. And you're going to have to explain what they say, because they've spent a lot of time disagreeing with the Roman Catholic Church. And then they say this: This is then nearly a complete summary of our teaching. As can be seen, there is nothing that varies from Scriptures or from the Church Universal or from the Church of Rome as known from its writers. What are they saying there in that very carefully worded statement?
Yes, that's a very diplomatic way of putting things. What they're trying to do is seize the momentum back from Rome and basically saying, hey, if you want to say any group around today is the true heir of the Church Catholic, which is what I mean by Church Universal, or even from the Church of Rome, even at all its best theologians. And we will remember now, as we've gone through this first section of the Augsburg Confession, how often the Church Fathers are invoked. One of the longest quotes from a Church Father is found in the Augsburg Confession, and then there's even more of the Church Fathers quoted in the Apology, and mainly the Western Fathers. So they're basically saying, we've got the truth on our side when it comes to, first of all, what the Scriptures teach, secondly, what the Church Universal has always taught, and even the Church of Rome, arguably, if you want to look before the last few hundred years, these things were not taught by the Church. They weren't dogmatized by the Church. And they say this because in the very next breath, they say, since this is the case, those who insist that our teachers are to be regarded as heretics are judging harshly. And that's a direct response to Johann Eck, who had done precisely that in his 404 theses. And then they introduce the next session. There is, however, disagreement on certain abuses that have crept into the Church without rightful authority. It's a brilliant rhetorical move here. They kind of seize the high ground and they refuse to leave it.
I am curious about that, crept into the Church without rightful authority. What are they saying there?
Well, basically, again, they're asserting the Scripture principle that popes and councils, as Luther said already at the Diet of Worms in 1521, popes and councils might err, but the Word of God does not. In other words, unless the Scriptures teach it clearly and you can find it in Scriptures, it cannot be elevated to the level of a church doctrine or a church practice flowing from a church doctrine. That's the rightful authority in the Church. What they're doing is they're taking a kind of a subtle slap at the papacy here, because the Pope had dreamed up all kinds of things, and the Roman Curia had developed a whole lot of things that were slapped onto the Christian faith, which were wrongly elevated without proper authority.
They speak briefly about rights, and they say even canon law is not severe about various rights, but they say for the most part, or in large part, the ancient rites are diligently observed among us. What are they talking about?
Well, again, this is, you know, how many times have we run across this, that, again, appealing to the fact that, hey, you know, don't lump us in with the Reformed who have torn out things in the churches and ditched the whole liturgy. You know, it struck me the other day, Todd, I was just reviewing some notes I was making on another project. Luther didn't use the German Mass until 1525. I was like, wow, you know, we forget how long a time this was between the posting of the 95 Theses in 1517, and it wasn't until 8 years later that finally Luther said, okay, now we can say the Mass in German and use this German Mass. So, again, this brings us back to the point over and over again. We call it the Lutheran Reformation, not the Lutheran Revolution. We did not throw out everything that might remind us or look like what had come before us, because we understand you don't have to do that. You don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So that's why they say the ancient rites are diligently observed. Now, ironically, they make the statement that, well, rites don't have to be the same everywhere. That was true up until the Council of Trent, which met in direct response to the Lutheran Reformation. And I would argue this, debate this with anybody, if anybody wants to identify when what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church was born, it is in the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563. That locked all these things down. That's the council that mandated and required a common set canon of the Mass everywhere without exception. It must be in Latin. We can go through it point by point by point. The Roman Catholics even concede, if you go to the online Roman Catholic Encyclopedia on newadvent.org, their own article says that the Council of Trent is what locked down all these teachings in response to the Protestant Reformation. So, otherwise, that's why he goes on to say, quoting again, it's a false and hate-filled charge that our churches have abolished all the ceremonies instituted in ancient times, But the abuses connected with the ordinary rites have been a common source of complaint. They have been corrected to some extent since they could not be approved without a good conscience. That really sets the tone of the Lutheran Reformation. That's what Martin Luther's view always was. And of course, all this is reflecting Luther himself. This is Melanchthon writing. So it's a very careful, calm, considered approach to these things.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession on the invocation of saints, both kinds of the sacrament, and the marriage of priests in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Paul is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. CPH is also the publisher of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, Angel, Angel, What Do You See? It's a children's book that tells the story of the birth of our Savior in a question and answer form. Find out more about Angel, Angel, What Do You See? At our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order it for a child, grandchild, godchild you may know. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, picking up on what Paul was just saying, they saw themselves, the Reformers, as correctors of abuses. What did that mean to them? Stay tuned.
Pedal Pushers is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month for December. Pedal Pushers decorates the Lutheran Hour Ministries float for the Tournament of Roses Parade. When you use your Lutheran FCU debit or credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Pedal Pushers. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're looking for a Christmas gift for a child, grandchild, or godchild ages 2 through 7, purchase the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, Angel, Angel, What Do You See? Follow Mary and Joseph, the donkey, the innkeeper, and the shepherds to discover that this special baby is the Savior, born for you and me. Learn more about Angel, Angel, What Do You See? By calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or at issuesetc.org. Angel, Angel, What Do You See?
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession, talking about the invocation of saints, both kinds, in the sacrament and the marriage of priests. Paul, picking up on something you said before the break, the Reformers really were earnest about this, seeing themselves, at this point at least, merely as correctors of abuses.
Right, exactly. You know, in other words, what could be kept in good conscience has been kept, and it so much was kept, it absolutely befuddled people who would come to Wittenberg from other parts of Germany, particularly in the south, and they would see what to them looked no different than what they would see in any papal mass. They would hear the chanting, they would hear Latin being sung by children, they would see the priests fully vested, they would see a full order of Holy Communion with genuflection and elevation. and all these things. And this was true throughout many of the Orthodox Lutheran territories in Germany, some more than others. But overall, if we would today transport ourselves back then, even the quote-unquote low church practices in the Lutheran congregations, you know, in the larger cities that could afford all this, would strike us as, you know, people would walk away just absolutely gobsmacked at what would appear to them to be a Roman Catholic Mass. Well, that's just the point. You put it very well. Correcting these abuses, not inventing a new faith, not inventing a new church. And then the very next section where they begin reviewing abuses, they tell the Imperial Majesty, we pray that you will hear from us what has been changed and why the people are not compelled to observe those things that are abuses against their conscience. And that was really what they intended to do when they went to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, is to explain themselves. Well, why have you guys gotten rid of the worship of the saints? Why have you guys gotten rid of communion only under one kind? Why do your priests get married now? But they had to back up, and I'm glad they had to. They had to first lay out all their doctrinal arguments, and then the rest of the Augsburg Confession follows up with this explanation of what abuses have been corrected.
So after talking about, again, we're not going to dissent from any article held by the Church Catholic. We're only going to omit some of the newer abuses. I like that little jab there, how these things are innovations. Mm-hmm. They're not these ancient practices. They start in with both kinds in the sacrament. Give us the state of affairs when they're addressing this particular abuse.
Well, and if I could just kind of preface this whole conversation, again, it's a little difficult for us who have been benefits of all this for 500 years to put ourselves back in the shoes and in the times of when these things were happening. No layperson received the blood of Christ. Now, there were some rare circumstances that were permitted, but that's one reality. By the time of Luther, lay people did not receive the blood of Christ. They did not drink from the cup. They were only given the host. And also at the same time, they rarely took communion. Okay, that's another point. But when they did, they were deprived of the cup. This was just not done anymore. And the amazing thing is that when you look at the history of all these abuses, these are relatively new innovations in the church compared to the church's 1,500-year history at the time, or 1,600-year history. These things were basically dogmatized and adopted throughout the Western church only in the past previous several hundred years, particularly with communion under both kinds. But it is kind of ironic. I mentioned this website again, newadvent.org, I think it is, where they have the entire traditional Roman Catholic encyclopedia. And what's amusing, when you read these articles, you are reading articles written by people who are strident pro-Roman Catholic. But even in this article, they concede Scripture refers to communion in both forms. The earliest reference is 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 29. And then they try to say, well, Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, therefore making the cup optional. I mean, you can already see him trying to work back into the text these arguments. They mention in John 6, which they take sacramentally, but it's interesting. They say, well, there he mentions the flesh and blood. It basically concedes that it was the practice of the church in, you know, most of its early centuries, communion under, quote unquote, both kinds. And I also wanted to say one more thing. When we go through these things, you know, we're so used to these things, we should not underestimate how outrageous some of these abuses actually are, were, and still are. The very thought that anybody should be deprived of the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper is not just a minor thing, not a minor difference. It's a horrendous error. It's horrible. And so that's why we begin this Article 22 right away by saying the laity are given both kinds in the sacrament. Why? Because this practice has the Lord's command. Drink of it, all of you. Matthew 26:27. Christ has clearly commanded that all should drink from the cup. Now, you would hope that would be enough, but of course it isn't. They add a lot more to it. But that's the foundational teaching which we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. The church never had any right to deprive the laity of the blood of Christ.
Has this actually been corrected by the Roman Catholic Church now, or what's the state of affairs in the 21st century with respect to receiving the Lord's Supper?
You know, Todd, I was shocked when I looked into this in preparation for this show. The Catholic apologists claim that, well, yes, the Council of Trent did allow for it, but the official teaching of the church remains the laity should routinely not receive the cup. And this is, you know, you have to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is exactly what is taught. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is still, in the normal course of events, the cup shouldn't be given to the laity. But, of course, the bishops, the local bishops, can make exceptions to this. I was shocked by that, and I thought, wait, this can't be. I assumed Vatican II just came along and did away with communion under one kind and instituted communion under both kinds. Absolutely not the case. And then it dawned on me, why? Because the Council of Trent put this in stone, set it in concrete. This is the normal way of things now. Whereas it might have been up in the air a little bit at the time of the Reformation, still, the Council of Trent, this is a great example of what Trent did, Trent locked everything down. And so you've got this awkward situation where Vatican II, you can just sense they desperately want to say, enough of this, it should be under both kinds. They don't do that. What they do is they allow it to happen, but at the discretion of the bishop in every diocese. Well, here across the United States, I'm not familiar enough with every diocese, but my assumption is a vast majority, if not all, regard communion under both kinds to be kind of a thing you're going to experience. But keep in mind, when people are communed in the hospital by lay, I forget what they're called, not deacons, but they're a communion, I forget the word, some caller will probably,
Eucharistic ministers.
There you go. Eucharistic ministers are lay people trained to convey and carry consecrated hosts to people in the hospital, and they give that out exclusively. They don't commune under both kinds in the hospital. So this teaching is still very much in force, and it's all predicated on the Roman Catholic teaching. There's nothing wrong with it because according to the doctrine of concomitance, which teaches that the Lord, soul, body, and divinity is fully present in both the bread and the wine, you don't have to have both, therefore. That's kind of the linchpin argument they use for this now. But yeah, I was shocked, Todd, to hear that, yeah, I assume this had changed dogmatically and officially. It hasn't really. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches communion under one kind is the norm, but there are many, you know, much more by way of exception. This is not the case anymore.
So their objection is you're depriving the lay people of Christ's institution, but even more so, you are deviating from Christ's institution. And then they throw in at the end something about the procession of the host. What are they talking about there?
Yes. From this practice of, no pun intended, elevating the host, that's pretty good, I have to admit. They derive this practice of reserving the host. This is, and when we refer to the host, people aren't familiar with our terminology. We are referring to, in the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, the priest consecrating the elements will use a very large paper-thin wafer of unleavened bread, and that is the host. And it's often broken up into parts if there's not enough people present, or they'll have many more hosts that are consecrated at the same time. But basically what they do is they reserve this large single host in a monstrance. In many, you go into any Catholic church and there is always the what they say is the perpetual presence of Jesus Christ on the altar in the tabernacle. That's a special, beautiful, beautifully decorated chamber in which they put any hosts that have been consecrated, and they believe that to be the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. So in a Roman Catholic church, the tabernacle is always on the altar, and that's frankly to what the Roman Catholics are genuflecting when they come into their churches. And that's also set aside. Most Catholic churches have a special place where they offer 24/7 a perpetual adoration of Christ in the host, and then they'll put that in a thing called a monstrance, which is usually a cross with a beautiful circle in the middle, which has a host, a consecrated host in it.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession's treatment of communion of both kinds, and after the break, we move on to the marriage of priests. We have 4 weeks left in 2019, and we need $125,000 to cover our expenses for the year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift
to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2019.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Do you need a rest from the world's headlong rush to Christmas? Someplace where you and your family can slow down and prepare for Christ's birth at the church's rather than the world's pace? A midweek evening Advent service is the perfect time for your first visit to a Christ-centered, cross-focused Lutheran church. Learn more on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org or send an email to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are moving on to the marriage of priests in our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain on the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. If you appreciate our Lutheran Confession series with Pastor McCain, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org, or you can give us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of 2019. Paul, we move to the marriage of priests, or they're dealing with what they call the abuse of priestly celibacy, this required priestly celibacy. Explain how earth-shaking this article must have been at the time.
Yes, and on this issue, the craziness of this demand and command, absolutely shutting off marriage to anyone who wants to be a priest, is really seen to be just crazy. And the total prohibition against it, again, was relatively late in the history of the Western Church. Everybody acknowledges that St. Peter had a mother-in-law. You know, he was married. St. Paul acknowledges that there's nothing wrong. You know, he even says, shouldn't we be allowed to have wives? Now, he himself personally said, but for the sake of the gospel and the ministry and the mission, it's better if a man not marry. That is the, I'll just say this right now, that is the only argument that holds any weight with me when it comes to this issue. Maybe we can get into that a little bit later. But prohibiting marriage is a sign of the Antichrist. It's said flat out in the Bible, anybody who prohibits marriage, that's a sign of the person who's taken his seat in the temple of God on the throne of God. Well, basically, they begin by saying, listen, we all know about all these complaints about unchaste priests, and we need to be very blunt about this, so this is an adult conversation. We're not talking about just, you know, priests having some hanky-panky with the parish secretary. We're talking about homosexuality in the monasteries. Peter Damian, one of the great medieval theologians, very early, I think around 1000 or so, you can read his letters complaining bitterly about the homosexuality rampant throughout the monasteries. Complaints about unchaste priests are common. And then it goes on to say, Platina writes that it is for this reason Pope Pius even said, reported to have said, that although there are reasons why marriage was taken away, there are far more reasons why it should be given back. And then they say, since our priests wanted to avoid these open scandals. They married wives and taught that it was lawful for them to enter into marriage. And then they cite, you know, St. Paul says, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man shall have his own wife. It's better to marry than to be aflame with passions, 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus talks about it and says not everyone can receive this saying, namely that, you know, for the sake of the kingdom of God, some become celibate. Not everybody can lead that single life. And frankly, God himself created all human beings for the purpose of procreation, Genesis 1:28. Now, this is a passage that I think is so prophetic, Todd. Listen carefully to what they say. We can use this in so many ways. It is not within a person's power without God giving a unique opportunity to change this creation. For it is clear, as many have confessed, that no good, honest, chaste life, no Christian, sincere, upright conduct has resulted from the attempt to lead a single life. Instead, a horrible, fearful unrest and torment of conscience has been felt by many until the very end. That phrase, "is not within a person's power without God giving a unique gift to change this creation," has a lot of implications, even for our conversations today about transgenderism and changing your gender and so on and so forth. Basically, God created us to be how and what we are, and unless he gives a unique gift, which we grant is given to some, to truly be celibate and chaste without marriage their whole life, so those not able to lead a single life ought to marry. And then they really hammer it down in paragraph 8 and 9, as is Article 23, by the way. No human law, no vow can destroy God's commandments. So the vows that men were forced to take are false vows.
So this is one of those things where if one makes the promise, because I'm dealing with kind of the question of all these priests, including Luther, who would then later marry, they did take vows very seriously, but they considered this vow to be one that had no basis in the Word of God, and therefore
no,
one could violate it, even if one had made it, in good conscience.
Yes, exactly, because this is an illegitimate vow. The church can't force people to take a vow that Scripture does not require. Again, we go back to command, example, or promise. Is there any command that priests should not be married? No. Are there examples of unmarried men serving the church? Yes, okay. Then the third point is promise. Is there any unique promise attached to a man not being married in service to the church? In other words, is it some kind of a means of grace or something? Absolutely not. Maybe I should just interject here. The situation where I can see great wisdom in not having a large family or wife is on a mission field. And I'll get in trouble for saying this. I think there comes a unique disadvantage when a man is sent to a truly unevangelized area of the world and he drags along his wife and multiple children. I think that's a situation where I think St. Paul's words would particularly be appropriate, that for the sake of the gospel ministry, I'm not going to take a wife, I'm not going to be married. Now, that's just Paul T. McCain's personal opinion, but I've seen this proven true throughout history of the church and also in our present circumstances. I say that only to say, okay, there's nothing wrong with not being married and serving the church full-time as a pastor. St. Paul says, I wish everybody was as me doing that, so on and so forth. There are those who have the gift of celibacy. But if you don't have that gift, it's a mighty, mighty struggle to act as if everything's hunky-dory when you are a natural person with natural inclinations and desires. But this whole situation is really crazy. And again, it's another example of how late in church history men were actually forced to leave their wives. And at the time of Luther, and for hundreds of years before, it was commonplace for parish priests to have basically common law wives in their parishes. The popes themselves even had children. I mean, it was a horrible situation. So this has come crashing home on us in the past 30, 40 years, when the level of situations where Roman Catholic priests, who basically are homosexual men, are preying on prepubescent, pubescent, or just soonly postpubescent young boys. This is not abusing little children. These are homosexual males preying on the most easily victimized males. the Roman Catholic priesthood has become and has been known for centuries to be a haven for homosexuals. Now, why is this? It's because a pious homosexual man despises his urges and inclinations. He thinks that he can find relief in the vow of celibacy in the priesthood, but that does not override nature. That's the point of this article. And so you put men in situations where they're with other men exclusively. You put them out in situations where they have the opportunity to prey on young men, and this is frankly what happens. And I know some people really bristle at this when they hear a guy like me saying this, but this is an absolute fact. And this is brought up over and over in the Lutheran confessions. The language in some places is obviously a reference to homosexuality. So we say what God has joined together, let not man separate, was what God has created and intended for the vast majority of men. No pope can overrule. But by the time of Luther, the church had really clamped down. And of course, again, at the Council of Trent, this was really hammered home. And so today, the Roman Catholic Church is struggling deeply with these issues and with, frankly, the legacy of all this homosexuality up and down the ranks of the Roman Catholic administration or church magisterium. Is, you know, the scandals of homosexuality at the Vatican itself have become exposed and very well known. So this is just a very disturbing situation, and we should not treat it as a matter of little consequence. This is a deeply wrong practice in the Roman Catholic Church.
And it's 500 years ago, but already they're making statements like this that are so pertinent to the 21st century, seeing that man's nature is growing gradually weaker. As the world grows older, it is good to be on guard to make sure that no more vices work their way into Germany. A little commentary there, but they seem to have kind of an apocalyptic perspective on this.
Yeah, absolutely. This is repeated over and over and over. Luther devoted himself to this topic, as I think it was at the Wartburg that he wrote his treatise on the marriage of priests in 1521-1522. This was top of mind in Luther's mind right away. And of course, the Roman Catholic, the hardcore traditional Roman Catholic apologists, you can find all this old stuff online. They say the whole Reformation was because of the fact that Martin Luther was a lustful, licentious man who was just out to get women, and he preyed on women and so on and so forth. And finally, he found one in the person of Katie Luther. Luther was actually reticent to get married. And again, for very practical reasons, he just felt, I have no right to impose myself on a woman when I'm a condemned criminal in the eyes of the church and of the state. I could die at any minute. Finally, he was persuaded he should do this, and he finally did. I believe in 1526, he married Katie Luther, who had escaped from a convent, or as they would call them, monastery in Nimptsch in Germany, and was brought into Wittenberg with other women who married, basically they married other men in the Wittenberg circles, and Luther was kind of the last holdout. And Katie wasn't too fond of anybody they proposed to her, but she finally said, well, if Father Martin asks me, I'll marry him. So, and of course, that went on to be a beautiful marriage. But Luther was not some kind of sect-crazed maniac just looking for an excuse to get out of his vow of celibacy. He took that very seriously.
More generally, from this article that we've just been discussing, is it safe to say that the Lutheran confessions very clearly see marriage as the norm and celibacy or singleness as the exception?
Yes, without question. And they do rightfully, because the scriptures talk about it, they do rightfully acknowledge that there are those who are given the gift of celibacy, who simply don't suffer with desires the way most men or women will, unless they have a spouse. So they recognize that, and they honor that. They refer to it as a higher gift, okay? So we're not denying that. But on the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church took this to an extreme, and they're set in, and this is true, early on in the Roman Catholic Church, they mistook sexual asceticism for some higher form of being a Christian. And this is where the mistakes came. And this is still in the mind of common Roman Catholics. They regard their unmarried priests as on some kind of a pedestal, that they are living the life everyone should live, that they are better than us, but thank God they're praying for us. And it just sets up this whole unhealthy dynamic over against how laity are viewed against the clergy. And this is just without any merit, and again, no command, no promise in Scripture attached to this. The church has no right to impose this, and St. Paul warns gravely that this is a doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, specifically verses 1 to 3, this is a doctrine of demons when someone forbids marriage. So how this is still a practice in the Roman Catholic Church to this day boggles my mind in many ways. Just recently, they held this special meeting in Rome to deal with a ministry in the area of Amazonia in South America. And apparently they have now agreed that, yes, married men can serve as priests, because in that area of the world, to be unmarried is to be regarded as cursed. And even in Guatemala, I visited one of the Indian villages. I was shocked to see there was a statue of Mary, and instead of just holding the baby Jesus, she had baby Jesus, she had a child in her arms, and she had baby Jesus as a young boy standing next to her. And I said, you know, what in the world is this? And I was told, well, the Jesuits came in and accommodated the belief of the people that have only one child is to be cursed. So, of course, Mary is shown with more than one child other than Jesus. So, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has kind of played around with these things for a long time. But, yeah, this issue of celibacy has just been a real bugaboo in the Roman Church. Now, what's sad, sorry if I'm rambling here, what's sad is you see people trying to use this as an opportunity to get the church to overturn its teaching about homosexuality. So, well, our priests should be able to be married, and they should be able to be gay, and they should be able to have their gay husbands and wives. It's just a huge mess, and I take no, there's no schadenfreude on my part here, but you're right. The Lutheran confessions 500 years ago identified every problem inherent with this imposed clerical celibacy.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks again.
Thanks, Todd. God bless you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll talk with Pastor Chris Roseborough about a Christmas sermon based on the movie Home Alone, and we'll discuss infant faith with Dr. Jordan Cooper. They view themselves as correctors of abuses. They see themselves and their effort here not to reinvent the wheel, not to go back to first principles even, but to build upon what the church had already confessed, to take away those things that the church ought not to be confessing because they were not found in Scripture in any way whatsoever, both beliefs and practices, and to continue to build upon the church, the true church, had always confessed and is founded in Holy Scripture. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store, OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.